Well, good morning. I'm awfully glad that each of you are here this morning. It's always so interesting to me to see how much we spread out and we sit in the sanctuary almost like some of us don't like one another. As I'm looking out this morning, we don't have very many people in the middle aisle. So here's what I'll tell you. Next week, if we have a similar crowd, if the weather's bad and we don't have quite as many people, during the announcements, I'm going to challenge people on the sides to sit in the middle and be friendly with people in the middle. Wouldn't that be something? We're friendly with one another. I'm loving you. I'm glad that you're here. I'm just that might be something that we do next week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. We're jumping back into Acts. We've been out of Acts for about a month now. Before December, we were out because of Advent, and now we are returning to our beloved book of Acts that we have been walking through, and we're going to continue to walk through, not at a snail's pace. We'll be going a little bit quicker than a snail's pace, but there's so much here that we need to understand. So we're in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, and before we get started into this text, I want to put an idea in your mind. Sometimes, this is hopefully something that you've realized in life, this is a truism of life, sometimes a very basic sounding question that is not very hard to understand, doesn't have very many difficult words in it, it's not very long, it's a very basic sounding question, sometimes the most basic sounding questions have the most difficult and long answers, right? That's a truism of life. For instance, let me give you an example of this. If I were to ask you a very basic, easy-sounding question, why was Barack Obama elected president? Well, that would be a longer answer than the short question. Or if I were to make it a little bit more politically accurate to our times, why was Donald Trump elected president? It would be more than one sentence answer, right? That would be a long, nuanced answer. You'd have to give context. You'd have to give lots of details. You'd have to give all of this other information to explain the answer to a seemingly simple question that's a very complicated, long answer. And so I'm going to ask a question that I think is asked in our text this morning that seemingly is a basic sounding question, but I can assure you that the answer is not going to be basic. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be long. It's going to be nuanced. And it's going to have to be answered with context. That question that I think is going to pertain closely to our text is, what is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? What is this good news of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for a Christian to believe in Christ and give a defense of that? That's a very easy-sounding question. It's not very long. It doesn't have any complicated words in it. But as we're going to see in our text this morning, the answer is very necessary. It's not a basic answer, and it's something that each of us needs to know very clearly. What is the gospel? We're going to be studying this for quite some time here in Acts chapter 7. Before we jump into our verses, let me again remind you where we're at. Here in Acts chapter 7, we have this man named Stephen. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to give you even more context here in a little bit, but I want you to remember that he's being asked a question, and we're now jumping into the longest sermon in the book of Acts. This is the longest sermon. It's longer than anything that we've seen Peter do so far. And it's going to be longer than anything that we see from Paul later on in Acts. This is, by Stephen, the longest sermon in the entire book of Acts. So with all of that said, to help give us context, I'm going to start reading in chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And then we'll keep going all the way through chapter 7, verse 4. So chapter 6, verse 12, this is what we're told. Again, this is what we had talked about, and this is giving us a little bit of context. Luke tells us, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." And then chapter 7, verse 1, the beginning of our text. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, answered, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you and I are now living. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, I ask that you give us clarity this morning. Every Sunday when we open your word and when we strive to see what it means, this is what I ask for. I pray that you'll give us hearts of understanding. I pray for a text that many of us want to just brush by. You will show us the absolute necessity of understanding rightly these words. Father, will you give us hearts and spirits that understand your word and a desire and a love for you? We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, we read a little bit of context in chapter 6, but let me again remind you what exactly is going on. If you're like me, if even a week goes by, I forget a lot of things. And since I'm a dad, I forget even more things even more quickly. So I want to make sure that we're understanding what's going on in these verses, because when we get here to chapter 7, a lot of stuff is coming at us really quickly. So in chapter 6, we want to be reminded that something very important happened in the first century local church. The apostles, you could look at Peter and John and these other apostles, they realized that they could not do everything in the church that was necessary to be done. They realized that there was too much work to be done for just the apostles, so they called 7 deacons. And these deacons took over the work of the church, the hands-on work of the church. They were the ones who fed the orphans and the widows. They were the ones who took care of those who didn't have anyone else to take care of them. They were the ones who provided for the people, allowing the apostles to then be given over to prayer, to be given over to the ministry of the word, to be given over to preaching. And so that's what this bifurcation looked like. You had people who were doing the practical aspects of ministry in the church, the deacons, and then you had those in the apostles who were doing the spiritual ministerial work of the church as well. And then in the middle part of chapter 6, going to the very end of chapter 6, Luke focuses on one particular deacon. We're going to see another deacon, Philip, in chapter 8, but here in the chapter 6, he focuses on Stephen, the very first deacon. And he tells us some very particular things about Stephen. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in Stephen, he was doing miraculous things. He was preaching. He was teaching. He was even healing people. He was doing amazing signs and wonders, is the language that Luke uses. And so Stephen is garnering this attention because of the work that he's doing for the Lord. And because of that, these Judaizers, or these Jews, these people who came from different synagogues, they hated him. They didn't like what he was doing, and so they took him to court. They took him to the Sanhedrin, to the council, as we saw at the very end of chapter 6. And they hated him. They made lies against him. They said that he was speaking against Moses, said that he was speaking against God, and they said that he was speaking against the Old Testament. These are the false testimonies that they're bringing against Stephen. And then the question is asked in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest, the one who's in charge of all things in Jerusalem, religiously speaking, that is, he asks this very basic sounding question to Stephen, who's on trial before the Sanhedrin. Are these things so? Stephen, is it true? Have you been speaking against God himself? Have you been speaking against Moses, the law in the Old Testament? Essentially, he's asking, what is this gospel that you're preaching? Is it against the Old Testament? This is the basic sounding question in chapter 7, verse 1. And when we get into verse 2, we see Stephen's response. Before we get into his response, let me give you one more detail. It's actually going to be two more details about the Sanhedrin. If we don't understand the audience that Stephen is speaking to and their religious beliefs, we're not going to understand this sermon. I can promise you that. If we don't understand the people who are hearing this and why Stephen is saying specifically what he's saying to them, then we're going to scratch our head and say, why on earth would he go into that much detail about something that maybe to us seems unnecessary? So, about the Sanhedrin, again, before we get into Stephen's answer, who are these people that he's talking to? It's the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders made up primarily of Pharisees and other scribes, and they believed in two primary details. two primary theological viewpoints that Stephen's going to address in his sermon. These two primary theological details that they believed, that the Sanhedrin, that the Pharisees believed, is first, exterior obedience is primary. It's most important what you do on the exterior. And secondly, ethnic particularity. They believed, first, that you had to be externally obedient, and that was most important over anything. And secondly, that you had to be of a specific ethnicity to be in the covenant with God. Let me just expound on this a little bit. The first thing that they believed is exterior obedience. Let me tell you what that looked like. To put it as simply as possible, the Sanhedrin, the people that Stephen is preaching to, that he's going to preach to, they believed that all that was necessary to be made right with God, to have a good standing with God, was to keep the law of the Old Testament. If all you did was keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament, and if you're a Pharisee, you're also keeping the traditions of this rabbi and this rabbi and this rabbi, all collected in the Mishnah, if you're keeping all of that, then you're good before God. That is how you have a better standing before God. It's nothing internal as it is external. You don't do this X, Y, or Z on the Sabbath, then you're good. You make sure that you wash your hands after you touch an unclean person, you're good. That's what is all important to the Sanhedrin. It's an external faith. It's an external obedience, which of course is why the Pharisees were so puzzled when Jesus came into the world. They couldn't understand Jesus because Jesus did not preach a message that they understood. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount that it's not about necessarily if you murder someone, but if you have hate in your heart against someone, then you're guilty of murder. They said, whoa, no. That's not right. It's only external, not internal. That's why when Jesus said it's not only if you have adultery with a woman, but if you lust in your heart after a woman, then you're guilty of that sin. They say, well, wait a second. Jesus, I don't think you're right here. Because to them, everything was external. But Jesus showed that much more important is the internal. And Stephen's going to speak to this. We're going to see it all throughout the sermon, but at the very end of the sermon, Stephen's application is going to be very clearly focused at this idea that it's not an internal, or it's not an external understanding, it's an internal understanding. You could look at verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen calls them uncircumcised in heart. It means that they haven't internalized their faith. Verse 53, he says, you who received the law and yet did not keep it. There's this idea in Stephen's application, it's going to be a running commentary through this sermon, that they are only focusing on what they are doing externally without having a heart transformation. I said last week, salvation is not behavioral modification, it's a heart transformation. We're seeing that very clearly here in Acts chapter 7. That's the first thing that the Sanhedrin believed in external obedience rather than internal. And then secondly, as I mentioned, another thing that they believed was the importance of being specifically ethnically Jewish. They had a misunderstanding that if you were to be a child of God, you had to be ethnically Jewish. Or at the very least, you had to act like you were ethnically Jewish. You had to do the things that Jews would do to prove their Jewishness. You had to be circumcised. You had to give sacrifices according to the Levitical codes. You had to have obedience to the rules of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the other Jewish traditions. You had to do all of these things that any good practicing Jew would do. And to them, that's how you had right standing before God. If you were a Jew, then you were a child of the promise. But Stephen's going to make this distinction. It's not about that. You don't have to be a Jew in order to be a child of God, and praise the Lord for that, by the way, because otherwise there'd be no hope for me, and for many of you, there'd be no hope for you as well. So these are two very important things that we need to understand about the Sanhedrin: external obedience and their idea of ethnic superiority. That is setting the context for Stephen's answer here in verse 2. So hopefully you have in front of you Acts 7, starting in verse 2. Let me read the first part of Stephen's response that we'll consider this morning. And he, Stephen, said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Now, in seeking to understand this, I think if we're honest, if we're being honest from the very beginning, for many of us, if we were reading this on our own, we would just brush by these verses, right? We would read them and say, okay, well, that's nice. I'm glad that there's a little bit of historical detail for us, but I want to get to the good stuff, right? If you're like many modern Christians, we love the application to things, but we don't like the work of getting to that application. We want to get to Peter's answer, what must I do to be saved? We want to get to that answer, but we don't want to do the hard work of building up to that answer. Friends, we need to do the hard work for the great majority of Stephen's sermon before we get to an application. Is this necessary, relevant information that Stephen is giving us? Is he being redundant to the Old Testament? Or is he telling us something systematically that should change our lives? I think it's the latter. He is telling us something of intrinsic importance. So we need to make sure that we know what he's saying. So I'm going to walk through these three verses. I'm going to then offer five observations about these verses, and then we'll apply it as well. Notice how he first starts out by saying, "Hear me." Now, this is similar to how Peter has started sermons. At the very beginning of when the apostles would speak, or in this case, a deacon, they would say something to let their hearers know this is vitally important. This phrase, "hear me," or if you have the King James, it was read to us earlier, Genesis 12 was in the King James. If you read this in the King James, it's the word "hearken." It means listen. That's what he's trying to say. Listen to me, because what I'm about to tell you is of the utmost importance. He's calling their attention to the most necessary thing that they could ever hear. And then notice the words that he uses to describe who he's talking to. He doesn't go a negative route. He doesn't say, "Hear me, you heathen." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Hear me, you fools." Right? He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Well, that's very particular. Those are intentional words. Those are loving terms. Stephen was more than likely a Jew. From everything that we know of him, he was likely a Jew. He's speaking to other Jews. They're his brothers. We know that he's speaking to the high priest because in verse 1, the high priest asked the question. So he's on trial before his brothers that are Jewish, you know, ethnic brothers, and the high priest who was considered father. What we're seeing here is that he's beginning with a spirit of love. That's what he's doing. He's not trying to pick a fight. He's not trying to be mean. Now, when we get to the end of the sermon, you're going to say, "Wow, Stephen, you were really harsh to these people. You condemned them. You rebuked them." Yes, but remember that it all starts from a heart of love. And we need to be reminded of this. Whenever we think of rebuke, whenever we think of condemning someone, we always think that it has to be a terrible thing. The gospel always rebukes the sinner, and it must always be done with love. That's what Stephen is showing us. He's speaking to people who are wrong, who don't know Jesus Christ. And because he loves them, and he's exhibiting love towards them, he's rebuking them with the gospel. This is of primary significance to us. Any parent knows that, right? If you rebuke your child, if you discipline your child, it's not because you don't love them. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's because you do love them. We see a similar thing here. Stephen loves these men, and he wants them to know Christ personally. So therefore, he's going to rebuke them, but he does it with love. He then gives a description of who he's talking about. He identifies God by saying the God of glory. Undoubtedly, in everyone's mind who was there, the Sanhedrin, they would know this God. They would say, of course, Stephen is speaking of Yahweh. He's speaking of the God from the Old Testament. And then he starts talking about Abraham. Notice again he says, "Our father Abraham." Again, giving indication that he's speaking to Jews, a Jew himself. And they talk about this man Abraham for a while. Now Abraham, as probably all of us know, but to make sure that it's abundantly clear, Abraham was the father of the Israel nation. This man was the penultimate for any Jew. Any Jew, even today, if you find a person of Jewish descent, they know Abraham, right? Abraham's the father. Everything goes back to this man, Abraham. He is the ultimate when it comes to the line of Israel. And so this is who Stephen is going back to. He's speaking to Jews, and he's talking about the ultimate father, the father of the Israel nation. And then he gives us some information about Abraham. This was read to us out of Genesis chapter 12, which is why Harry read it to us earlier, because that is what Stephen is speaking about here. Notice how he says in verses 2 and 3 that God called Abraham, the father of the Israel nation, who was not born a Jew, by the way, and that's going to be significant. He wasn't born a Jew, but he's the father of the Jewish nation. He calls him to leave Mesopotamia. That's his homeland. He grew up in Mesopotamia, which is more than likely in modern-day Iraq. From the best of what we can tell, it's modern-day Iraq. And before he went to Haran, which is going to be modern-day Syria and Turkey border, and he's called to go to a specific land. Again, we saw that in Genesis chapter 12. We're seeing it here. Stephen is giving us this account of what Abraham was called to do. God has called Abraham to leave his homeland, to step out in faith, and to go to a land that he's never been before. And so he does this. He leaves his family. He leaves his comforts. He leaves everything that he's ever known, and he goes up north. He follows God, and he goes where he's supposed to go. He leaves his homeland, the land of the Chaldeans. And he goes where God has called him. We know that this is true from Genesis. We heard it read in Genesis chapter 12, as I mentioned earlier. We also know that this is true from Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham came from the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. Genesis 15:7 says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." We see the historical accuracy of Stephen by the details that he's giving to us. So God brought Abraham out of his homeland, takes him to Haran, and when Abraham is in Haran, his father dies. His father's name is Terah. We find out that Terah died at 205 years old. We see that in Genesis 11:32. And after Abraham's father had died, then he was buried in Haran, and Abraham then was taken to the Promised Land. The Promised Land was named Canaan. That was the name that is for modern-day Israel. When you think of modern-day Israel and even a bigger swath than modern-day Israel is, that's where Abraham went. He went to Canaan. And again, that's what we're seeing here in our text. We're seeing this in Stephen's sermon. We're seeing all of these details. That God has called Abraham to leave his home. He's done that. He goes up to a seemingly insignificant place, Haran. He does that. His father dies, Abraham's father, Terah, dies in Haran, is buried in Haran, and then from that point, then Abraham goes to the Promised Land and is in Canaan, and the way that Stephen says it is from there, and this is in verse 4, after his father died, God moved him to this country in which you and I are now living. So he's saying, that's when Abraham came to the nation of Israel. And this is how Abraham begins his sermon. He begins the sermon by giving historical details about Abraham. Now, the question that I think we need to ask at this point, what does this mean? What on earth does this mean? Is this absolutely necessary for us in the 21st century to talk about Abraham? Do we need to be talking about the details of Abraham's following God and going to these different places? I think that this is absolutely important, and I'm going to give you five observations. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you five statements of what I think Stephen is doing by giving us all of this historical detail. Because look, I understand you're probably a lot like me, and you read the historical stuff, and you hear all these names, and you hear all these places, and you say, okay, well, that's cool, but let's get past that. Let's not jump past that. Let me give you five observations of here in these first three verses of Stephen's sermon, what I think Stephen is trying to say. The first observation that I think that we need to see here is that in Stephen's sermon, when asked the question, what is the gospel? What is your message? Is it true? His answer, his gospel answer, does not begin with Jesus, but he goes back to Abraham. That's the first observation. Notice how Stephen's answer to, is this true? What is this gospel that you're preaching? Tell us what you are teaching. His answer does not go back to Jesus. No, no. He goes way past Jesus. He goes back to Abraham. Now, that should be fascinating to us, because you and I would expect something very different. We would expect Stephen to say, whoa, 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 wait a second, guys. Look, I know you're mad at me because of the things that I'm saying, but it's not from me, it's from this guy, Jesus. If you've got beef, take it up with him, not with me. I'm just a messenger from Jesus. But that's not what he says. That's not what he does. This man, Stephen, who understands rightly that his very life is hanging in the balance, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, who can and ultimately will put him to death. His answer about, is this true? What is the gospel? He goes all the way back to Abraham. He doesn't go back to Jesus. Why? Why does he do that? Why on earth would he go back to Abraham? Is that where you and I would start if our lives were hanging in the balance? If somebody put a gun to our head, put us on trial for our very lives and said, tell us the message of the gospel, would you say, okay, let me tell you about Abraham in Genesis 12. Is that where we would go back to? Now undoubtedly, Stephen understood the people that he was speaking to. He understood that he was speaking to Jews. But I think that Stephen is also giving us an indication that the gospel runs throughout all of Scripture. The gospel does not begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where the gospel is fully realized, but that's not where the gospel starts. No, no. The gospel starts well before the New Testament. The gospel is replete throughout all of Scripture. Now, this is countercultural to modern evangelical Christianity. Many times, what we hear in the church is this notion of, you know what, just give me Jesus. Forget the rest of the Bible, just give me what Jesus said. Just give me an understanding of Jesus' words. Help me understand the Sermon on the Mount, and then I'm good. That's all I need. All I need is Jesus. Which is true, right? I mean, your salvation rests only on the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is true, but hear me when I say this. If you believe that the gospel is only the things that Jesus has said, then you have an incomplete picture of the gospel. If you believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is only the things that Jesus said, you have an incomplete view of the gospel. I can say that with full confidence because I look at the life of Jesus, and what did Jesus do? He was always quoting the Old Testament. He was always looking back and saying, see what that prophet said? He was talking about me. See that promise in the Old Testament? That's fulfilled in me. You see what those kings were doing? How David had a heart after God? I am God. He's always quoting the Old Testament. He's always bringing the prophet, priest, and king motifs to himself and showing how he is a greater Levitical sacrifice than that which is sacrificed in Leviticus. He's showing how he is a greater Savior than Joseph, how Joseph saved his people, Jesus saved all people who believe in him. He's showing that he's a greater prophet than Moses. Even Moses said there's going to be a greater prophet. Jesus looked to the Old Testament to show how he is greater than all of that. My point here should hopefully be very clear. If we're giving up anything in Scripture, we are losing everything in Scripture. If you can give up the Old Testament and say, that's just unnecessary details, we can move past that, I don't want that, I don't need it, just give me Jesus, then you are going to lose everything in Scripture. You cannot have Jesus without the Old Testament. You cannot have Paul without the Old Testament. You cannot have Peter, James, John, any of them, they're all looking back to the Old Testament. Friends, we cannot scrap any part of God's Word, and that's ultimately where this boils down to. The argument that's been made and is continually being made is that, well, we don't need certain parts of Scripture. You can just give some of it up. That is the most slippery of slopes that we could ever find ourselves on. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's ice around on sidewalks, and there's probably going to be a lot more tonight. And you know as well as I, if you are on a hill such as our sidewalk, I know this because I walk up and down it every single day, if there's ice and you start sliding, you're going to keep going. And sometimes it's fun, right? You kind of like it because you're just sliding all the way down to your house until you fall and hurt your backbone. But that's the idea here, that once you start sliding, you keep going and you keep going and you keep going until you look back and say, how did I get here? How on earth? I was way up there and then I slid and I kept sliding and now all of a sudden I'm somewhere I never thought I would be. Friends, that's what happens when we look at the Old Testament and say, we don't need that. Give us Jesus. Well, you're going to give up Genesis? You're going to give up Exodus? You're going to give up Jonah? Well, then you're going to have to give up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to have to give up Acts because they're all interconnected with one another. I hope the point is very clear. We need the entire canon of Scripture. Nothing can be left out. God told us that everything we have been given is for the purpose of our salvation. So we need everything. So that's the first observation. the importance of all of God's word that we see here, and Stephen is giving us an example of this. Second observation, that we see here in our text is notice the attention to detail that Stephen gives to being biblically accurate. Notice the attention to detail that Stephen gives to biblical accuracy. And let me pinpoint that even more precisely. Notice how Stephen is being very clear, Genesis is history. Notice that. Now, I'm not trying to split hairs here. This is very important. Genesis is history. For the past 100, 150 years, Christianity, and you could call this pseudo-Christianity, has been affected by theologians who have tried to claim that things in Genesis are not actually real. Oh, it wasn't meant to be history. It was meant to be an allegory, or just give us some good things that we can see, okay, the nature of God. And these are just good stories, good mythological stories of what happened at the beginning. But it's not really history. All that matters is we see the nature and character of God. That is not true. Yes, Genesis shows us the nature and the character of God by giving us the historical account of what God did. We cannot give up the historicity of Genesis. And Stephen is showing us this. Notice how Stephen, speaking in historical narrative, he's speaking in a historically accurate way, is speaking about the history of Genesis that claimed to be history, and he's speaking truth. Otherwise, why would he give all this detail? Oh, yeah, Abraham, he grew up here, he went here, and then his father died there, and then he came back here, and then he went there. Well, that's history. He's speaking in historical terms. Follow this train of logic. If Genesis is historically inaccurate, okay, let's take for an assumption the passage that was read to us earlier, Genesis chapter 12, that said what Abraham did when he was called by God. If that is historically inaccurate, and that's not really true, then Stephen, here in Acts chapter 7, is equally historically inaccurate, which means that the author Luke, author of Acts, is equally historically inaccurate, and that gives question to everything else in Scripture, right? If everything here in Acts 7 is historically inaccurate, then what proof do we have that anything is accurate? What proof do we have that Paul, who comes along, who's going to be preaching the gospel and looking back to the Old Testament, what proof do we have that he was accurate? Everything suddenly becomes into question. What I want you to be seeing is all of Scripture is interconnected with one another. All of it. And if we're willing to give up these books, if we're willing to say, no, these things aren't important, then everything else is going to go with it. No, Stephen is showing us the historical accuracy of Genesis. By the way, as a side point, for those of you who come on Sunday nights and Awana workers, thank you for what you're doing. The ones that come to the Sunday night class that we have, we just finished up Genesis. And we've been asking and answering these very hard questions in Genesis. Are there literal 7 days in creation? What's going on with some of these crazy stories in Genesis? And we've been handling these and trying to understand everything in Genesis. Why? Because it's biblically, historically accurate. Stephen is giving us an indication of this. It's all truth. Therefore, we need to understand what it means, and we need to handle the difficult problems of the Old Testament. So, we see the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. We see the historical accuracy of Genesis. Third observation that we see here in our text. Notice the notion, or notice the emphasis, I should say, that Stephen gives to something that we can call biblical theology here in this very beginning of his sermon. Notice how Stephen teaches us the importance of biblical theology. Let me put it this way. Stephen teaches us the importance of knowing and understanding every single word of Scripture. If you and I want to hear a message from God, maybe you're hurting, maybe you're going through a difficult time, you don't know what to do in life, and you're struggling, or you're trying to figure something out, and you say, you know, I really wish God would kind of make things clear for me, and so you want to go to God's Word, you want to see, you know, something that's really going to encourage you, are you going to go to Genesis for that? Probably not. No, you're probably going to go to Philippians. You're probably going to go to Ephesians. Maybe you'll go to Jesus' teachings in Matthew or Luke. Maybe you go to John. You're going to go to something that seems relevant to pertaining to your life and your situation. But what Stephen is doing here is he is teaching us the necessity of understanding all of Scripture. That all of Scripture works together to show us Christ. That's the importance of what Stephen is doing here. Not only is Stephen understanding what the Old Testament says, but he's also applying it and understanding the biblical theme throughout Scripture. You can look throughout the sermon, and we're going to be in the sermon for a while here in Acts chapter 7. But Stephen focuses in Genesis on Abraham. He's going to focus in Genesis on Joseph. He's going to go to Exodus and focus on Moses. He's going to go to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and focus on David and Solomon and the temple. And what we're seeing here is that he knows the whole biblical canon of the Old Testament. He knows it all, but much more important than knowing God's word is understanding what does it mean? How does a verse in Genesis chapter 14, how does that show you the nature of God and show us and connect to Isaiah chapter 2? How does Malachi 3 affect and apply some way to Matthew chapter 3? You see what I'm saying? All of God's word works together to show us who God is, to show us who we are, to show us this particular redemption that happens in God's word. Stephen is showing us that yes, we need to know God's word. Yes, we need to memorize God's word, but we've got to know how does every word, every chapter, every book, every paragraph, everything in Scripture, how does it relate to the rest of Scripture? And how does that show us God in a better way? Parents, let me apply this to you really quickly. It is really good to teach your children to memorize Scripture. That is very necessary. I learned Scripture as a child. I was in Awana. My parents helped me memorize Scripture. But the very best thing that they could do for me was not stopping at memorizing Scripture. Yes, they helped me memorize Scripture, but then they said, what does this mean? What does it mean, these words that you just memorized? What does that mean about Jesus? If all we have are just words with no understanding, no cognizant understanding, then we have nothing. Nothing. We need to understand how does everything in Scripture go together. And that's what Stephen is doing here. He's showing us how Genesis affects with Jesus. He's going to show us how Exodus goes with Jesus and how all of the Old Testament ultimately connects to show us the gospel. It's our third observation, the importance of biblical theology. The final two observations, observations 4 and 5, are going to be particularly affecting the people that Stephen is speaking to, which is why I wanted to give you a context at the beginning of who the Sanhedrin was. What did they believe? Because these last two observations are going to be running through Stephen's sermon, and they're particularly necessary to the people that he's speaking to. The fourth observation from our text is God is not confined by a particular ethnicity. God is not defined or confined by a particular ethnicity. And Stephen does this by going back to the historical detail of calling Israel to be a nation. Stephen understood that the people that he was speaking to had some grievous errors in their understanding of the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament much, much better than you and I ever will. They knew they would have this book of Psalm memorized. They would have much, if not all, of the Pentateuch memorized. They knew the Old Testament, but Stephen understood that their understanding was inaccurate. He understood that they did not fully understand what God was and what God is doing. You see, the Sanhedrin, as I've said before, they did not understand who God's people were. That's why Stephen is going back to Genesis chapter 12. Stephen could have gone back to really the very first observation of the gospel, which is not in Genesis chapter 12, but it's actually in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man, right? Adam and Eve eat of the garden that they weren't supposed to eat, of the tree of good and evil, and they're found out. The snake, the serpent, is also found out. And God gives judgment to Adam. He gives judgment to Eve. He gives judgment to the serpent. And in the midst of this, the world is also judged, right? And in Genesis chapter 3, we see something called the proto-evangelion, which is the very first example of the gospel when God says in his punishment to the woman that there will be a seed who your seed will be hostile to. He's talking about Jesus, right? That there's going to be a Son of God that's going to come, the seed, that mankind's going to war against, and we see that happening in the Gospels. But Stephen doesn't go back to Genesis chapter 3. He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because he understood the problem of the people that he was speaking to was not a promise in Genesis 3. It was a misunderstanding of who were God's covenant people. You see, to the Sanhedrin, you had to be a Jew to be a child of the promise. You had to be like them. You had to follow their traditions. You had to be like them. And what Stephen is saying is, was Abraham like you? Was Abraham circumcised on the eighth day? No, of course not. He was a grown man. Was Abraham an ethnic Jew? Of course not. He was from the land of the Chaldeans. He wasn't an ethnic Jew. So, wait. You're telling me, Stephen, that the father of the Israel nation wasn't even a Jew himself? That he didn't follow the traditions that the Sanhedrin are saying you must follow in order to be a Jew? Yes, that's right. That's what he's saying. And his point is going to be throughout the sermon, that stuff doesn't matter any longer. Doesn't matter if you're an ethnic Jew. Doesn't matter if you're an ethnic Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're from anywhere in the world. Doesn't matter what skin color you might have, what traditions you might come from, what other particular things are about you. What matters now is, do you know the Son of God, Jesus Christ? What matters now is, have you had this redemption in your heart because you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ? That is the message that Stephen's going to get to. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Friends, this application that I think we're seeing here at the very beginning, the subtle reminder here at the very beginning of Stephen's sermon, that's going to be broadcasted later on in the sermon, I think that application still applies in a really tremendous way to us today. Friends, I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what traditions you come from. I don't care what your past looks like. But much more important than that, neither does God. That does not matter when we're talking about salvation. When we talk about salvation, all that matters is, do you know the same Jesus? Do you know the Jesus that Stephen is preaching about? Have you turned from your sin and say, I don't want that anymore, but I want to know Christ? That is the only way to salvation. Let all traditions fall aside. Let all of this notion of particular ethnic importance fall aside. All that matters is Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen is helping us see here. And then the fifth and final observation, again, which is applicable primarily here to the Sanhedrin. Not only did they misunderstand this idea of ethnicity, but they also misunderstood this idea that God is not limited to one area or land to work in his people. God is not limited to one area or one land to work in his people. I think this is very clear in what he's talking about here. Notice how he's giving this historical account of Abraham, and God is working clearly in Abraham's life well before he enters a land known as Canaan, which becomes the promised land. God is working in Abraham when he's in the land of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He's working in the life of Abraham when he's in Haran up north. He is working in Abraham's life even when he's not in Canaan. And yet, the Sanhedrin very clearly have a misunderstanding that God is limited to where he has said he's going to be. God's in the Ark of the Covenant because that's where he was in the Old Testament. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, he was put in the temple in Jerusalem when they were established a nation in Israel. Once they built the temple, he was in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was put in the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest would go and offer a sacrifice for the people. That's where God is restricted to. He has to be in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's where God has to be. And Stephen is saying, you fools, God wasn't restricted to that with Abraham. God wasn't restricted to a temple. Actually, God wasn't restricted at all. That's going to be very, very important going forward. We're seeing the basis of this, but later on in this sermon, we're going to see Stephen talking about David and Solomon and trying to build a temple, and we're going to see in verses 44 through 50, later on in the sermon, the importance of God is in control no matter where he is. He's not restricted to a location. I think that's helpful for us to see as well. Friends, God is not restricted. And certainly not restricted by any of mankind's laws. Oh, God can only do this. God can only do that. He can't change this. He can't change that. No. That's not the God we serve. No, the God we serve is not restricted by any rules, regulations, or any stipulations that you and I might try to put on him. God does as he pleases. He did as he pleased in Mesopotamia, in Haran, and in Canaan, and he will do that here in St. John as well. Let me give you an application now. So with these five observations about these four verses, let me give you just one application. I've been looking at all the particulars of the beginning part of this sermon that Stephen is giving, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. I've been trying to show you the importance of what Stephen is doing, the importance of all of Scripture, the importance of understanding that the gospel comes from all of Scripture, the importance of understanding how Scripture fits together, and the importance of righting wrong theology, such as what the Sanhedrin had. Let me give you this one last application in closing, and it's a question. And as we go throughout the rest of Acts chapter 7, I want you to keep this question in mind. Application is, have we, just like the Sanhedrin, also missed it? Have we, like the Sanhedrin, missed it? The Sanhedrin missed everything. They were the ones that knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew Moses. They knew the prophets. And yet, when the Son of God came, when the Son of God came and said, it's all pointing to me, they completely missed it and put him to death. What about you and me? Have you and I missed the importance of the gospel? Have we missed the narrative of Scripture that is throughout all of Scripture, not just the New Testament, but definitely the Old Testament as well? Have we missed the beauty of our salvation? Have we missed what God was doing and what he still is doing? Friends, we must not miss what God has called us to do. We must not miss what the gospel is saying. Friends, Christianity is ultimately not about coming to church on Sundays and coming to a place that has a steeple. Christianity is ultimately not opening a book to hymns. It's ultimately not listening to a piano or a guitar. It's ultimately not sitting in pews. It's not ultimately about these things, these traditions that we normally keep. Now, all of those things can be very, very good, but that's not what Christianity is ultimately about. If this church is taken from us, we still have our faith. If the government says you can no longer meet and assemble together, we still have our faith. Friends, what's most important when it comes to our faith, what's most important in Christianity and the gospel is, has God really given us redeemed and restored relationship with him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what matters. And if we're holding on to any other traditions, if we're trying to add to the Bible, if we're trying to add other things, oh, we need to do this. We must do that. We're like the Sanhedrin if we missed it altogether. Friends, all that matters is understanding God's word, understanding the narrative that Jesus Christ has come to give you and me new life, and through that, our lives being changed. What about you? Is your life changed this morning? Have you been changed by what Christ has done? As we've looked through the Old Testament, as we're going to keep doing it through many, many weeks ahead, are you seeing that Jesus Christ really has done everything to bring you salvation? That is the most important question we could answer. And when we ask this question of ourselves, have I missed it, like the Sanhedrin, may none of us leave here today by saying, yes, I don't understand this. May God give us a spirit of understanding, and may we follow him in salvation and obedience. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, how gracious you are to us. Oh, Lord, how we love to study your word, even when it seems like verses have little meaning and little significance and little importance to us. The more that we dig down, the more we mine out of these verses, we realize, oh, my goodness, Lord, you are doing a great and tremendous work. Father, thank you for your servant, Stephen, who on the threat of death courageously preached the gospel throughout all of Scripture. Father, thank you for Abraham, for obeying you as he did and following you. Father, I pray that we follow these examples, that we learn how Christ is throughout all of Scripture, that we be given courage and boldness to proclaim that in all situations, and that we follow you in obedience and faithfulness. Father, thank you that from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of the calling of your people, the Old Testament, you had a redemptive plan to save your people. Father, may we respond to this redemption. May we be restored in our broken relationship with you this morning. Father, help us to respond as you have called us. We ask this in your name. Amen.